We read God's Word this morning in two passages. The text is going to be found in Psalm 115. But before we read that, we read Isaiah chapter 44. And those two, as one man many generations ago said, are the classic texts in the Scripture regarding idolatry. If ever the man said, and he's right, you want to read the clearest expression of idolatry, read Psalm 115, which is our text, and this passage in Isaiah 44. We'll begin reading in Isaiah 44 at verse 9. I want to make just a couple of comments in the course of the reading, and we will read through verse 20. This is God's Word, Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith, and that's the idol maker who makes idols out of metal, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter, and that's the idol maker who makes idols obviously out of wood, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. It's almost as though he has a whole forest planted specially for making idols. Verse 15, then shall it, the tree, be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof of the tree in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof, the rest, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, and deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now we turn to Psalm 115 and read the entirety of the psalm. The text is the verses 3 through 8. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. I want to reread the text, verses 3 through 8. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 115 is a very loud and a very public declaration of two things, very simply. The utter vanity of worshiping idols and the wisdom and blessedness of trusting in God. It's a loud and public declaration. Idols are vain. And a very loud and public call. Trust Jehovah. He is our God. He will help and bless and prosper and increase. But the interesting part of Psalm 115, aspect of Psalm 115, is that it's made in the context of great distress. And the distress is both the oppression of the heathen and their taunting of Israel in their oppressing Israel. The enemy had taken control of them. The enemy, in a certain sense, owned them. We don't know the exact context, but the Israelites were not in a happy place. And not only had the heathen owned them, the heathen now were taunting them and saying, "Where is your God, the God you told us about, who delivered you in the past, according to what you say were great miracles? Where is he? We don't see any evidence of his power, his ability to deliver you, or even his willingness to deliver you. Where is your God?" And now you recognize why I say the context of Psalm 115 is what it is, because that's how it begins. It begins with a statement, "Not unto us, but unto thee be glory." And then, why should the heathen now say, "Where is their God?" And then our text begins, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols," and that's how the text ends. Our text begins with a confession of our God, and it, in its main portion, exposes the folly of idolatry. And that's what we want to pay attention to this morning. Keeping in mind, always in the background, the wisdom and beauty of our own God and the call to trust and worship Him. That would be the second part of each of the first two points. That is, the first point is going to be very negative about idolatry. And the second point is going to be very negative about idolatry. And then the end, though, of each of those points is going to be the positive counterpart about who our God is, who is in the heavens. That's how the text begins. So the text explains both the folly of idolatry, but also something that's worse, and that is the revenge that idols take upon those who think that they can trust them. So those are the first two points, and the third point of the sermon is the implied call in the text. Idolatry's follies. First of all, idolatry's failure. Secondly, idolatry's revenge. And then, in the third place, idolatry's call. Idols always fail you, so don't trust them. You children, if you're listening, and I see you are, just hear this simple word from this text. Idols will never help you. They will always fail you. So don't trust them. That word trust helps us to see what an idol is. An idol says, you may trust me. Don't trust your God. You may trust me instead of your God. And that's why when you get to 8th and 9th grade in the catechism classes, you'll learn the definition of idolatry. Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who's manifest himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. An idol is something that says, trust me instead of him. I am your help and your shield. You may trust me. I will prosper you. You may trust me to prosper you. I will remember you. You may trust me to remember you. I will increase you. I will help you. I will shield you. And that's why the context of our text has all of that language. And so from the context, we need to see what the idol says he will do. And the context, beginning in verse 9, says, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. In other words, an idol says, no, I will help you. I will protect you. I will provide your needs when you're needy. I will shield you from your enemies when you are threatened. Trust me. And then you look at verses 12 and 13, and you hear the idol in the background saying, I'll also bless you. Because verses 12 and 13 says, the Lord will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel and Aaron and those that fear the Lord. Blessing is the activity of God to speak well of you and to praise you and by his voice to make your heart glad and settled and happy. And idol says, no, I'll do that instead. I will bless you. You look at verse 14. The idol says, and I will increase you. I will prosper you, either in your posterity by increasing your children, so you have a generation that follows you and carries on what you believe is right and good, or I'll increase you in material possessions so that you're able to live and prosper. Go back to the beginning of verse 12. The idol says, I will also be mindful of you. That is, I'll think about you. I'll remember you. When everyone else forgets you, I will not forget you. I will remember you. You are special to me. That's what an idol says. You don't need to trust God to remember you. You may trust me to remember you. And then to go back to the beginning of the chapter, we're reminded that a God is merciful and faithful. That's what mercy and truth refer to at the beginning. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. A God is merciful. A God pities. A God shows compassion. A God sees you in your need, your trouble, your sorrows, your hurt, and says, I will come and with my heart sympathize with you and with my hands lift you up out of that misery. And when everyone else is unfaithful, making promises that they don't keep, I will make promises, and I will keep them. I will be a God of truth to you. And so the question in the psalm is, which will you serve? The God with a big G, the real God, or the God of the little g, an idol that just pretends to be a God? Now, that's the context of the text that describes what an idol purports to be and do. The text itself shows how men make idols to make them look like they'll do that. And they construct an idol that is in all of the form of a man, because that's what we can understand. An idol has eyes and ears, a mouth and nose, and hands and feet, just like you do, because those are all of the instruments by which we act, help, bless, remember, and so forth. The mouth is called attention to twice, and that shows the importance of the mouth, both at the beginning and the end of the text. Verse 5, they have mouths. And in the end of verse 7, they have a throat through which they speak or are supposed to speak. I say that highlights the importance of that function to speak. A God or an idol who says he's a God helps you and blesses you by his mouth. He makes promises to do you good, consoles you when you're hurt, explains the past. Why did that happen? Prophesies of the future, beware of this in the future, or by his mouth simply socializes with you. That's what a friend is to do. He speaks to you and, in a moment we'll see, listens to you. By his eyes, that's next in the text, he sees you in your troubles, understands you in your needs. And that's why the text does not speak of an idol's brain or mind. That's represented by the eyes. An idol or a god sees you in a way that I can't see you. I see the surface, what your faces look like, what your clothing is, but I can't see inside you. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know where your heart is. A god says, I have eyes that can penetrate below that surface and see you. The idol says, trust me to be able to do that. And the ears are the means by which he listens to your pleas, hears your cries, and then doesn't just listen, but hearkens. You understand the difference between hear and hearken. Hear is to let the sound go in and maybe the mind process, but to hearken is to act on what you hear. An idol says, I can do that. And then with his feet, those are the means by which he comes to you to see you and rescue you in your distress, and his hands to reach down and help you, perhaps to shield you from your enemies. And you notice that I skipped the function of a god's nose, because from a certain point of view, because we fail to understand the importance of that function, I leave that for last. Why would an idol need to have a nose? Well, if you think about that, we don't appreciate until probably we lose that sense, the importance of the sense of smell. Some of you maybe lost it during COVID, maybe like a family member of mine, have not yet gotten it back and maybe never will. That important function that enables you to smell what delights you, about which you say, I approve that smell, and also to smell what disgusts you, and enables you to say, I disapprove and reject and am repulsed by that. All of you understand when you get home, as I do sometimes at the end of the day, you drive into the garage and the delightful smell of the onions and the peppers and the garlic that the wife is sauteing to fix the meal with is something that you go in and say, what are you having tonight? Thank you. I love that smell. Or, on the other hand, like in a home I spent a couple of years in boarding, when, again, it was deer or elk or bear and tempted me because that disgusted me to turn around to go to McDonald's, there are different things that you smell. A man approves the smell of his wife and delights in it. A man says about another smell, it disgusts me, I want nothing to do with that. Well, this is the function of a god, to detect something in you which he either approves and testifies to you that he approves it, or disapproves and convicts you that he does not approve at all. And so we sing in the Psalms, send thy approval from on high, make clear my righteousness. God does that when he smells us. The smoke of our offering comes up into his nostrils, and he either is delighted by it, approves it, and then in our consciousness and conscience testifies that to us, or smells that smoke of that sacrifice and says, I disapprove. I'm disgusted by it. And an idol says, I can do that. You have a conscience that needs to be relieved or convicted, a conscience that feels guilty and needs to be soothed. I can do that for you, says an idol. And yet they can't. They simply can't. Because they're idols. And if you just think, now children, remember the history of Elijah when he was the lone prophet in that dark time in Israel, and all of the prophets of Baal were gathered together with him at his call at the top of Mount Carmel, 400 or maybe 800 prophets of Baal. Elijah said, I'll build my altar, you build yours, and I'll let you go first and call on your God and see what he can do. And so they built an altar and made sacrifices and let that smoke of those sacrifices go up, or so they thought they would. And they called on their God to send fire on those sacrifices. And they called and they called and called. And God made a mockery of them through Elijah. Elijah had to say to them, well, maybe he's sleeping or taking a journey. You better try to talk a little bit louder. He can't hear you. And he didn't, because he couldn't. He's an idol. He has ears, but he can't hear. He doesn't see you either, Elijah probably said, because though he has eyes, they don't work. And don't expect then with his mouth to testify anything to you, by his feet come to you, or hands help you. He's an idol. That's all he is. He didn't have a voice or eyes or nose or hands. He felt no pity for them in their distress. He couldn't tell the future for them and their protection. He couldn't explain the past in their puzzlement as to what happened. And he had about as much ability to fellowship with them as a God ought to do, as that silver and gold did when it was still underground in the earth. And well, what do you expect, says the text? What do you expect? They're man-made. You don't expect something that you made to be an instrument to be your salvation, do you? And so our text does what Elijah did, mocks an idol. They're man-made. That's the word for idol itself in the text. There's another word for idol that simply means empty, vain, but the word for idol in our text is man-made, handmade, or if you understand Latin, manufactured. Manu in Latin is hand. Factor is to make. Make by hand. That's all your idols are. Do you expect something that you made to be your salvation? And then add to that, the folly of idolatry is that it's expensive. There, as the text says in verse 4, not only the work of men's hands, but silver and gold. Silver and gold. If it's not pure silver, then it's the wood that you cover with silver or plate with gold to make it look fancy and expensive and helpful. The silver and gold that you ought to use to buy your food and clothing and shelter and medicine, the silver and gold that you might be able to use to buy the finer things in life, and the silver and gold that sometimes you need to use to buy a weapon to protect yourself from the enemy or hire an army so that they can help protect you, as Israel sometimes did when they didn't trust God. But they're idols. They're simply idols. And though men knew that, they still, in the time of the Psalms writing, made them anyway. And now you understand that that's the importance of the psalm for us. We don't say, well, that was then and those people were them. But we don't have that temptation. The first commandment is still the first commandment for a reason. And for that reason, the Apostle John ended one of his epistles with this warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's why Paul said in one of his epistles to the Corinthians, there are gods many and lords many. Idols are multiplied even in today's world. So I want to ask you and myself some questions to help us see that we have idols many and gods many, and now gods with the little g. What is it that listens to you when you need to unburden? What is it that fills you when you're empty? That sympathizes with you when you need pity and really do? To give you peace when you're uneasy? To explain to you the past or prophesy to you of the future? Or address your guilty conscience to clear it and approve you? What is it that you look to shield you when you're in distress and remember you when everyone else forgets? To make you satisfied, what is it that we make to be our idol? Now I want to spend a few minutes giving some examples. The risk of examples is that I don't use an example that is your idol. But the benefit of using examples is to show how prevalent examples are, idols are for us. The Bible says in the New Testament that for some, their God is their belly. They like to eat a lot, or they like food. For others, their God is their body, and they spend a lot of time in the gym or on the track or on the road or at the store buying whatever will make their body look better. For others, their God has become some substance, liquid, smoked, or in pill form that makes them feel good, which is why when the elders work with a drunk, then they charge him with a sin against the first commandment, idolatry. You've made that your God. Some have an idol in possessions. They have money and they're able to spend that money, and they simply, when they feel empty, go to the store and buy something, and for a little while they feel full again. Or maybe with those nice clothes or that nice car or home or decorations or furniture, they think that they're going to be approved by someone. And so they buy and buy and buy. There's others who make idols out of their electronic devices. They can't do without them. And I realize that we need to communicate, and often for work they're essential, but how often would we feel empty and alone without those tools that used to be used to communicate and now have become for some of us something to dominate? Or social media for approval. How many likes have you gotten? Has anyone ever expressed dislike? And what would that do to your psyche? How would that make you feel? How many hits do you want in what you post? We can make even those instruments, which are not evil in themselves. None of these, perhaps, that I've spoken of so far are idols in themselves, but we have the ability to make them idols. I read recently in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual that the American Psychiatric Association uses and gives to doctors to diagnose mental and emotional problems, that there's a new listing, and that new listing is internet gaming disorder. And it makes me wonder how many young men or even young women or older have become addicted to games on the computer and say to others, I couldn't live without them. I wouldn't be happy apart from them, I need them. Some of us are tempted to make our children and grandchildren idols. Others look to politics to make America great again and trust that, or think that they can trust that. If the right politicians get in power, then we're going to be okay, safe, secure, happy. And they trust in politics to give them those things. And what often appeared in the Old Testament appears today too with a vengeance. Along with all of the idol worship in the Old Testament came sex. That was the Asherah, the poles where they committed those sexual acts along with Baal. And you remember the time when Balak the king wanted to destroy Israel and hired Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, and they couldn't succeed because the only thing God would allow Balaam to do would be to bless Israel. They concocted a second plan, and that plan was to give them, Israel, all of their beautiful women so that the wrath of God would fall upon them because of the sexual sins that they committed. And in fact, they did. They succeeded that way. And the devil has the same strategy today, so that you wonder how many behind the scenes have not asked others to help them be accountable as to what they can see on their phone. And if there's anyone, male or female, young or old, that has access to those kinds of things on the internet, they are making a terrible, terrible mistake that becomes an idol for some. And they're all man-made, and they're all expensive, some more expensive than others. The money that goes into some of these idols for us is unbelievable. They begin with a little bit, maybe, and then they require a little bit more, and then they require a little bit more, and pretty soon they say, I want your children too. I want those boys and I want those girls. And they sacrifice their boys and their girls. And some of the idols of men and women today actually do that. We are so addicted to them and so need them that we sacrifice our own children for them. And all they do is leave you empty and guilty and miserable and alone. I want to repeat those four words: empty and guilty and miserable and alone. That's all an idol will do. All of the fair promises that those idols make, all they do is leave you empty and guilty and miserable and alone. How many don't you know who've made sport or drink or sex or money their God and are the most miserable people you've ever learned to see? Of course, because they're idols and they're a failure. Idols always fail you. But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatsoever He pleased. We use that verse 3 of our text as a proof text often for the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He's not going to ask you what He ought to do. He takes counsel with no one else as to what He ought to do. But take off that second part of that verse with regard to His sovereignty and just stop with that verb. He does. Our God is in the heavens. He does. Now He's going to do when He is pleased to do and where He is pleased to do it. But our God in the heavens is the only one who is able to do, see, hear, speak, smell, help, and come to you. He's God. No one made Him. He's the maker of everything. He has what every God, and there's only one God, but in the minds of men, what any God needs to have. And He's able to do what men expect a God to do, because He has all of those functions that the text speaks of. He has eyes and ears, a mouth and nose, and hands and feet. And you might be tempted to say, but that's just an anthropomorphism. He doesn't really, does he? Oh, yes, he does. And we make a mistake when we see that figure of speech in the Bible that we call anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and you children know that morph is the word for form or shape. And so anthropomorphism is the figure of speech that speaks about God in the form of a man. God has eyes and ears. And you say, you're tempted to say, oh, no, he doesn't. And I correct you this morning and say, oh, yes, he does. He has the eyes, of which these little eyes are but dim picture. He has the ears, of which these ears are but a dim reflection, hands and feet and mouth and nose, the real functions that a God has. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our God. So start with the mouth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts by the breath of him. From his mouth, God's mouth. When he curses, you're cursed. And when he blesses, you are blessed. By the powerful voice of God, he speaks through his throat. It comes out of his mouth, and you hear it with your ears. And with his voice, he fellowships with you. He's the companion that you need, who walks with you and talks with you along life's narrow way. His eyes see you because he formed the eyes. He sees beneath the surface, all the way into your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He understands you and your fears, and that's why he's able to sympathize with you. He has eyes that see. He knows all about you. He knows what no one else knows about you. And he never forgets you. He's mindful of you. And when you cry, because he that planted the ear hears, he listens and doesn't just let it go into his ear and out the other, or into his ear and in his mind, and then rests with his hands. He comes and gives you what you need when you cry to him. And so we have in the Psalms the people of God saying, bow down thine ear, deliver me. Don't, children, think that God doesn't have his hand cupped by his ear to listen to you, just to you. He can hear you. He can hear every word that you speak. He can even hear the thoughts of your heart when your mouth doesn't form the words. He has an ear. He has a mighty hand that stretches out with an outreached arm to deliver you. And he has feet by which he comes to you. And you also notice that here, I didn't talk about the nose, which is so important with regard to our God. He has a nose. With that nose, he smells you. He senses you. And then, with his voice and spirit, he testifies to your conscience that he either approves you or he disapproves you. He's either delighted in you or he's disgusted with you. And those in whom he delights, he receives unto himself. And those whom he disapproves, he rejects and destroys. Right now, he's smelling. And right now, every one of you who is hanging on by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, in whom he is well pleased. Every one of you who by faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, he smells and is delighted, not because of you, nothing in you, on your own, but only because you are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, clinging to him and his sacrifice, which sacrifice, when it was burned, the smoke of it rose into his nostrils, and he says, I'm pleased by that sacrifice. I'm delighted in him who gave himself for all of those whom I loved. And I approve not only him, but I approve everyone who in him is found. He is the God that we need. He's the one who speaks to us now with his voice. It's the ears of Jesus, the one whom God made as a man. The Son of God was not made, but Jesus as a man came like us so that we could see his eyes and ears, and hear from his mouth, and know that he also has a nose, and with his hands and feet came to the needy and distressed and helped them, and did all of that, climaxing on the cross when he gave his life for us. That's why he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's in him that we have all of the approvals and the likes that we need. And you're never going to find in him any disapproval. You're never going to see him plug his ears or close his eyes. He is our Savior. Whereas all the idols leave you empty and miserable and guilty and alone, he is the one that will fill you and make you happy and approve you and testify that approval to your conscience and be with you always. I don't know if any of you ever went to Jamaica in the years past when we did mission work there, but if you did, you'll know that little song that they often sang before the worship service, "Closer Than a Brother, My Jesus Is to Me." He's my dearest friend in everything I need. He's my rock, my shield and hiding place. Closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. He's God, and he will never fail you. If it's true and bad enough that an idol will never help you, always will fail you, it's even worse that an idol will take revenge upon you. And that's the second thing, more briefly, that we need to see in the text. Now I call your attention to verse 8. We read that twice. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So look at the idol maker as he's forming that tree or metal into an idol. And then look at everyone who's going to that idol maker and saying, "Here's my credit card. I'd like one of those to make me happy." Look at the idol maker and look at everyone who trusts those idols. The text there says, they that make them and trust in them are like unto them. That's one way to read the text, the way the King James puts it. And that's biblical truth. You trust in blindness, you are blind. You depend upon weakness, you are impotent. You call to a God that doesn't hear, you can't hear. That's one way to look at it, and that's a very important truth. But there's another way to translate this, not because there are different manuscripts from which we choose which word to use, but because the Hebrew word that we translate is or are is very flexible. And you don't know whether necessarily it's speaking about the present, what is, about the past, what was, or about the future, what shall be. And here, the better understanding of it is, like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. And I hope you children just recognized what I said. What we're going to sing at the end of the worship is this Psalter number, as you've always sung it. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. That is, there's something that happens to people when they worship idols. And what happens is that they become like the idol. And that's biblical truth too. That's what this text is teaching in the light of the rest of the Scripture. That's the way the Dutch translation has it. In that translation that parallels the King James Version of centuries ago, that's the way almost every other English translation of the Bible has it. which is why our Psalter puts it that way too. Not are, but shall be. Shall be. The theological point is simple. Man becomes like the one in whose presence he stands. You stand in the presence of an idol and you will become like that idol. That's the theological point. You become what you eat is one thing. Believe or not believe that, that's what the world will say. Be careful what you eat because you are or become what you eat. So eat well, probably good practical wisdom. But this is the biblical truth that's far more important, that you become what you worship. You become like the one in whose presence you stand and that you adore. And that's why in the book of 2 Kings, at the end of Israel's history, you read that they followed vanity and became vain. There it is. They followed vanity, were vain, but became vain. That is, something happened to them. And that word vanity in 2 Kings 17 is the word for idol. The other word for idol. They worshipped what was empty, and they became themselves empty. And if you read Jeremiah's prophecy, he begins his prophecy with the same truth. Chapter 2, verse 5, they walked after vanity and are become vain. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, don't be deceived. Who you fellowship with is going to change you. And he puts it this way in the King James, evil communications corrupt good manners. Think about that for a little bit. Evil communications doesn't mean speaking, but it means fellowshipping with. Whom you fellowship with changes who you are. That's the theological point. The theological explanation of this is that God created us malleable. God created us able to be morphed, formed. Just like when my grandchildren come over, my wife always has a fresh batch of Play-Doh in the refrigerator that she makes herself, and it's green or yellow or blue or red, and they put it on the nice big counter and they make an alligator out of it. And then they decide they don't like an alligator, they want to make it in the form of a car or something more challenging. They can form that Play-Doh in any way that they want. And the Word of God teaches us that man's nature is like that. There's a law of God that cannot be countermanded that we need to recognize. Just like the law of gravity. If you would go up on the top of the roof without safety feature, security for you, and get to the edge, you'd realize that you might not like the law of gravity, but you're going to have to reckon with it because it will hurt you if you don't reckon with it. And so also is this law of God that says, in whose presence you stand, you will become like them. Like them shall be all those who hold to idols of gold and silver. It's the judgment. It's the severe judgment of God upon men who don't listen to Him but worship idols. It's why, children, your parents ask, who are your friends? And you might not like that. I didn't like that when my parents asked, and maybe even asked, what's their last name? And I said, what difference does that make? But they were concerned because they understand the ones whom we fellowship with are going to have an influence on us. And they did not want friends who were a bad influence on us. Which is why you children, some of you probably learned to sing that little song when you were very small. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear, because the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now, that song doesn't do what this text does, but you can add a verse, if any of you have poetic gifts, that expresses that. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, because, and I'm no poet, but put it something like this, because what you see is going to turn you into it, is going to make you like it. Like them shall be. those who worship idols of silver and gold. Be careful what you watch, that is, on your screen. How much sports you entertain yourself with. Whatever otherwise innocuous things they are, how much time do you spend with them? Who are they? What is it? I need to ask myself that. And if it's an idol, then I must know that the longer I'm with that idol, the less my ears are going to hear what they ought to hear, the less my eyes are going to be able to see and discern what's good and bad, the less my nose is going to be able to smell who's the right company and what's to be rejected and what's to be approved, not just with company but actions. The weaker my hands are going to be to do the things that I ought to do, and the less interest my feet are going to have to go where they need to go. The more I'm with an idol, the more I'm going to become like that idol. You like violence? Boxing and MMA, and even women beating the pulp out of other women and making money doing that? You like that? And then go to the lesser brutal or foolish or simply vain activities. You like that? Do I? Or whatever other idol you may have, you're going to become like that. And because they're all deaf, mute, blind, and weak, you and I will become like them, with no sense of what to disapprove or approve. And we ask sometimes why we don't have the senses that we know we ought to have, and strength that we want to exercise. But just as the first point ended with God, so also the second point. You stand in the presence of Him, and you will become more and more like Him. There is a process here also. It does not happen overnight. But as you stand in the presence of the true and living God, more and more you will become like that true and living God. And there, you essential students, remember your catechism, that God has attributes that are communicable. God has virtues that in a creaturely way are reflected in us. Now study those attributes. We didn't have time this morning to describe all of them. They all open up into a dozen or 100 other sermons. But stand in the presence of God and you will become like God. Wasn't that one of the first lessons the Israelites learned in their history after Egypt? In kindergarten, as it were, as soon as they left the bondage of Egypt, they got to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the top of the mountain, spent 40 days there in the presence of God, and came back looking so much like God that they said, "Please put a veil over your face. We can't bear to look at you." He looked like God because he had been in the presence of God. He reflected in a creaturely way there just in type, so that children and immature Christians could learn. We need to go back to that lesson and remember that. When you stand in the presence of God, you will become like Him spiritually. And your eyes will become clearer, and your ears more discerning, and your sense of smell keener, and your mouth able to articulate the things of the gospel, good things that benefit other people instead of vain things. And your hands will be strong and your feet willing to go to help the people of God and do what they need. That's the positive side of our God who is in the heavens, and that's what He does for us. Of course, the negative has the emphasis. That's the text. But right behind that negative is the beautiful positive truth that we all with open face, that is, without a veil over our face, we all, with open face, beholding the glory of God, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians that shows that there is progression. It doesn't happen overnight. You mustn't expect to go home and read the Bible and come to church once or twice and begin to look like God spiritually. And that's why your parents bring you to church, for years and years and years, so that as you stand in the presence of this God — I'm not God, but I speak for God — as you stand in the presence of this God tonight in catechism, in your Bible studies, in worship, you become like Him more and more. Take time to be holy. You know that hymn? Speak oft with thy Lord. Listen to the second verse. You probably never heard it from this point of view before. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, here it comes, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends, in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Whoever wrote that hymn understood the biblical principle that we are talking about this morning. In whose presence you stand and whom you adore, you become like Him. You've been taken captive? Is the enemy taunting you? You addicted to something? Have you found pleasure in vanity and find that you're very, very unable to hear very well spiritually? You go to Bible study and you don't know what to say. Can't imagine why anyone else has anything to say, because there's nothing in your mind that might be profitable. Unable to help any others in the kind. Have you been in the presence of idols? Then name them, expose them, call them out. And parents, don't be afraid to do that. And don't ask your preacher not to do that. Let him call out all of the idols and point out how utterly foolish and vengeful they are. Do that. And then put them away. Put them all away and trust in your God. That's the main part of the third point. And the end of the third point is simply this: come back into God's workshop, where He, as it were, a wise clay molder, every week, more and more, will mold you into His image as you stand in His presence and see Him. Come back to His workshop again this evening, tomorrow night in catechism, whatever other day you have catechism or Bible study. This afternoon, open His Word, stand in His presence, spend oft with your Lord Jesus Christ, and your friends in your conduct will see His likeness. Idols are utterly foolish. Our God is so good. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we are sorry for our idolatry, our trusting in vanity. Forgive us, deliver us, bring us into thy presence so that we may be and be seen to be thy sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray.